morning, brothers and sisters, friends. Welcome to our service. It's a beautiful day to worship our beautiful Lord in the beauty of holiness. As Dwight mentioned in his prayer, I have a head cold, so you won't get to hear my silky smooth voice as normal, and if my nasal tone bugs you, please pray that God would clear it up. Do my best to share what God has given me this morning. It's my intention, if God leads through the summer, to preach a message on each of the seven ordinances that we practice. That would be baptism, communion, feet washing, the holy kiss, the women's head covering, which I preached on recently, so probably won't cover that again, anointing with oil, and marriage. And it seems like our Sunday school discussion, most of you young people weren't here for that, really covered one of the reasons why I feel it's important that we preach these doctrines. So often we can get caught up in teaching things that are urgent or things that seem like they're needed today to address problems that we face today. But the way truth works to me is that if you take care of your deep beliefs, the deep-rooted things, and you start there and you build from deep beliefs or doctrine, that application tends to come a lot easier. So, two reasons why I think it's important for us to hear regular teaching on these basic principles. In John 13, Jesus is speaking of feet washing, but I want to apply that to all ordinances. He says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Well, like good Anabaptists that we are, we take do equals happy, right? But there's another step in there. Anybody see what that is? It's if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And that word know does not just mean you're acquainted with the idea. It means you have a deep perception. So if we perceive the value of baptism, then we'll be happy in doing it. Now that doesn't mean that there aren't people who have maybe semi-ignorantly been baptized and benefited from it. But the full blessing comes from knowing, and because you know, you do, and then you're then that brings happiness. So that's the first reason why I think that we should hear quite a bit of teaching on these doctrines. And the second one is there are plenty of false teachers out there. Andrew mentioned in Sunday school that you can just Google whatever doctrinal issue you want answers on, or ChatGPT, or any of the AIs, and they'll spit out an answer. The problem with that is that a lot of those are teaching the same doctrines that our forefathers were martyred for standing against. And if we don't know the basis for what we believe, we will easily believe it, because they have some very convincing arguments. And I'm going to speak on baptism this morning. But one of the arguments for infant baptism is, if you read the New Testament, it says that these people were baptized in their whole household. Well, that means everyone in their house. That's everybody from infants to whoever. Well, that sounds good. And you're like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Well, then dig into it. What does it say? The other thing people say is, oh, baptism. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a type of baptism in the New Testament. And they circumcised their children the eighth day. We'll baptize the eighth day. Makes sense, doesn't it? But the problem is, Scripture never says that circumcision and baptism are types of each other. It sounds good, but it's not good. It's not right. And so, teaching and learning on these doctrines, we can be able to sort out what's truth and what's error. So what is true doctrine? It's checked by what fruit it bears. The doctrine of infant baptism came about in large part so that you could baptize an emperor or you could baptize a baby and he's in the church. He doesn't have to worry about his life otherwise. And for many, many, many years, it was infant baptizers that persecuted and killed credo baptizers, which are people who are baptized in their confession of faith. So what fruit does it bear in your life? And by the way, does what you believe deep down influence how you live? It influences how you live more than anything you know. The second test is it the faith once delivered to the saints? That's from, I believe it's the book of Jude. Is this the way that Christians have understood doctrine for years and years and years? Is this how did Apostle John understand baptism? How did John's disciples understand baptism? And to really pass that test, you need to study the early church writings and the Anabaptist writings, and even study some others like Augustine and see why he was wrong, where he got off track. But you have to study the past. And so I hope that I don't come across as that I know it all or that I have the doctrine down pat, because I have not read every stitch of early church writing on baptism or on any of these doctrines. I have studied it some. I find it very inspiring. But I would say that if you don't want to study the early church and early Anabaptist understandings of the doctrines, adopt doctrines and practices of people that you know and can see their life, and that you can interact with every day. Because it's easy, as I said before, to listen to a podcast or jump on YouTube and get information, but you have no framework to test that information with. So at the very least, believe someone who you can see what fruit it bears in their life. And that's a scary thing for me to say, because I'm going to preach on baptism, and if I don't live up to what baptism is supposed to be, I have you all watching. So please examine my life to see if baptism has been what it's supposed to be. For a text this morning, first of all, I would be interested in hearing from you. What happened when you were baptized? Those of you who have been baptized. Did anything happen? Got water poured on your head. Got wet hair. Is that it? As I thought of preaching this and pondered on that question, what happened? Well, that's what I came to the conclusion of. I promised publicly that I would be true to God, and I got water poured on my head. And
I was baptized twice.
Okay.
The first time I was baptized, I was not born again.
Okay.
Church that accepted it and practiced it, I was sent back cast upon mission.
Praise the Lord. Let's read Romans 6, 1-11. That'll be our text. And this really is not a text on baptism as such. Oh, by the way, the title of the message is Water Baptism, the Doctrine of Burial and Resurrection, or the Ordinance of Burial and Resurrection. Romans 6, 1-11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So baptism is a wonderful experience, isn't it? We celebrate being baptized. After a baptismal service, you often have a dad stand up and I've seen this a dozen times, with tears in his eyes, say, "I have no greater joy than to see my children walk in truth." And that's right. That's amazing. I'm sure that will be my sentiment when my children are baptized, when they make that choice. But the language here of baptism is the language of death. Being baptized means you died. It is the same as having a funeral, and you got this guy that died, and you take him out to the cemetery, and you put him in the hole and cover him up. That's the language of baptism. It's burial and planting. Most of us don't cry when we plant a garden, right? That poor seed. Because it's not just a doctrine of burial, it's a doctrine of new life. That seed's going to be a tomato plant. It's going to be 100 tomatoes. What's there to cry about? We rejoice in the new life that springs from that seed. And I want us to keep this passage in mind as we think about baptism. So often, like I said before, you just kneel, you get water poured on your head, you make your vows, you're baptized. And we don't really understand, what am I saying when I say I want to be baptized? As Anabaptists, baptism is our defining belief. We're not called anti-sacramentalists or non-resistants. We're called Anabaptists. And it's come to be an accepted name. In fact, some people who probably shouldn't be called Anabaptists still love to hang on to it. They love that name. And it started out as a mockery. A little bit like the British called the Americans Yankees, and the Yankees are like, "Yeah, we'll be Yankees." Well, they were like, "Huh, there goes one of those rebaptizers. There goes an Anabaptist." And it's come to define what we are as a people. And that fact alone should tell us that where we stand on baptism is not where mainstream Christianity stands on baptism. So I want to look at three aspects of baptism as a doctrine, and then one honorable mention. The first is, what does baptism really signify? What does it really mean? Second, who is baptism for? And third, what is the first fruit of baptism? And the honorable mention is the mode of baptism, and I'm going to start with that. If you would go to a book or online anywhere and start looking up baptism, the first thing you're going to find is, should you be poured on or should you get under the water? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it literally doesn't matter. I sum it up with a story of this devout Methodist young man who started dating a Southern Baptist girl. And when he went to ask for her hand in marriage, he asked her father, and her dad said, "Okay, you can marry, but you have to be baptized correctly." Well, Methodists, they just get water poured on them. Southern Baptists, they get a full dunking. So the Methodist said, "Okay, I'm willing to have that discussion, but I have one question. Can I just go in the water up to here?" And the Baptist said, "No, you can't just go in the water up to there. That's not immersion." He's like, "Well, what if I just go in up to here?" And the dad said, "No, absolutely not. It's all or nothing." He said, "Well, I'll go in up here to my eyes." And the Southern Baptist guy said, absolutely not. You got to go under the water. He said, what if I go in all the way up to here? And the Southern Baptist dad said, won't work. And the Methodist guy said, see, I told you it's that little spot on top of your head that matters. See how foolish the debate is? It literally, it's become the focal point when it should not be the focal point. And I appreciate the modesty and universality of sprinkling. You can do it anywhere. You can do it in your Sunday clothes. You can do it in the middle of winter. You can do it in hiding, in a basement. Traditionally, immersion was what the early church practiced. And I have a quote from the Didache, which was written around AD 90. It was like somebody's church standard book, basically. Apostle John may still have been alive at this time. He said, concerning baptism, or the author said, thus baptize ye. Having first said all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living water, or in running water. But if thou have not living water, baptize into other water, and if thou canst not, in cold, in warm. But if thou have not either, pour out water thrice upon the head into the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So here you have an early church understanding saying that running water is ideal, taking them down to the river is ideal. But if you can't, just pour water on their heads. And that tells me that these people were not so concerned that the mode of baptism would increase or decrease the effectiveness of the baptism. Maybe the mode increases the typology of the baptism, but not the effectiveness of it. So, first point, what does baptism signify? We consider, as Anabaptist people, that baptism is an ordinance. That means it's an outer sign of an inner work that has been completed. It's not a sacrament, which means it's a means of divine grace. And so the Catholics would believe that baptism, I think it's called ex opera operata, which means by the work is completed, which just means that by pouring on water, you're washing away the sin. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that it's a sign of something that has already happened. Many Anabaptists have taken this ordinance idea so far that they say baptism is merely symbolic. And I'm going to try not to be as fired up as I was in a conversation I had a month ago or so where I declared very strongly some things. But I would caution, let's just say, I caution against saying that any work of God is merely something. Can we know, do we have enough information to say that baptism is merely a symbol? It is merely an outward sign of an inward change. And I'm going to present some evidence later for your consideration. So, can you tell me when the first baptism took place? You weren't supposed to say that, but that's correct. So the first mention is in Matthew, and it's John the Baptist baptizing. The first group of people that baptism is compared to is in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So what he's saying here is that, in essence, the eight people huddled in the ark as the flood raged outside were being baptized. He doesn't say they were baptized. He said it's a figure, it's a type. So I'm not going to count that one. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1-4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Important theology here. He says that the Israelites going through the Red Sea was their baptism. And by the way, there you can have immersion without getting a drop of water on you. I thought that was interesting. But they were baptized in the Red Sea. So the question, was Israel saved before they crossed the Red Sea? They were? But they didn't know they were saved yet. They were at the banks of the Red Sea there, and they were ready to hang Moses. They're like, you just brought us out here to be killed. We're going to die. We're huddled here on the edge. And God said, just stand still and see what I'm going to do. And so he opens up the sea. They cross the sea, and then they were really saved. That's when their enemy was really destroyed. So my point here is that, yes, they were delivered from slavery. They were no longer enslaved at that point. But it was crossing the sea. It was baptism that really delivered them from their enemy. And more enemies popped up along the way. We know that. We have hunger and thirst, those enemies, Amalekites, the giants, the Korah, Dathan, and Abirams, those people popped up later. But it was here at their baptism of the Red Sea when God led them to this decision point. Will you trust me and proceed through the water? Or are you going to stop here and be discouraged? I love that type of baptism. Baptism did not, or that the Red Sea did not get Israel out of Egypt. It did not save them. But when that cloud that had led them from the boundaries of Egypt to the Red Sea moved into the Red Sea and they followed in faith, their salvation was complete. Remember, baptism signifies burial. If a guy would have just jumped into the Red Sea and started flailing madly out of desperation, the result would have been quite different than following God's leading on the path that he provided. So from looking at both our text in Romans 6 and Israel's Red Sea baptism, we should be able to clearly see what baptism symbolizes. After Israel crossed that Red Sea and the waters returned, there was no going back. They talked numerous times about making a king and going back, but they never did it. That crossing the Red Sea baptism was, it seems like, the breaking point between being delivered from slavery and never going back. Romans 6 says, you're buried. Someone that's buried, that died and is buried, is not going back. And by the way, we never trust the burial to cause the death, right? The burial is a sign of something that already happened, right? Okay, so baptism is a symbol of that death. But is baptism only a symbol? Is planting the seeds in the garden only a symbol of wanting a harvest? Or does something real happen afterward? I don't have a symbolic garden. Was Israel's Red Sea baptism only a symbol of deliverance? Or did something real happen after they crossed that Red Sea? Their enemy was fully destroyed. So I believe that as Israel's baptism earned them full deliverance from their past physical bondage, so water baptism, as an answer of a clear conscience and as a commitment to truly follow God, that it has a profound impact on the spiritual darkness that we were trapped in before. It is a public commitment of our direction, of where we came from, where we're going, and it affects, as it affected Israel's physical enemies, it affects our spiritual enemies. A second symbolism, I do not have much time for this, but Matthew 28:19, where Jesus institutes baptism, he says to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Have you ever wondered why we have a trinity of baptisms, three baptisms in one? Well, just quickly, what does the baptism of the Father mean, in the name of the Father? Back in Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized, and John's baptism generally was a baptism for repentance from sin. But in this case, we know Jesus hadn't sinned, and it was a different baptism. Let's read Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Is there any debate who the voice from heaven was? It was the Father, right? Jesus' baptism here in the name of the Father with the presence of the Holy Ghost. But this baptism in the name of the Father, I believe, for Christ, it was a public witness of his sonship. It was a public assurance that he is the Son of God. And so it is for us. Baptism in the name of the Father, we make a public announcement of allegiance to God, and he makes a public announcement of his pleasure with us. Baptism of the Son, Matthew 20. Simple verse. I've read over it many times without putting any thought into this. Matthew 20, verse 22. The disciples were trying to get at Jesus' right hand in his kingdom. Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." What's he talking about here? His baptism was his death. That was the baptism that Jesus was going to be baptized with. Assurance of sonship in the name of the Father gives us confidence, as it gave Christ, to pursue the work of God no matter what it costs. That is the power of being baptized in the name of the Son. It's a commitment to do the Father's will, whatever that may be or whatever it may cost, and we have Christ as our example. And thirdly, the baptism in the name of the Spirit. I don't have time to read the entire book of Acts, but that book is just loaded with what happens when the Holy Spirit enters a person. We're going to read some of that. But baptism in the name of the Spirit is a baptism of a new life. If baptism with Christ is burial, baptism of the Spirit is resurrection and new life. It's a new power, a new driving force, and a new fearlessness, a new fruitfulness. So who's baptism for? Well, your mind probably goes instantly to infant baptism. And we're not going to spend much time on that. But I want to read a bunch of scriptures from Acts to notice who baptism is for. And these accounts all have this in common, an order of operation. First, hearing the word. Secondly, conviction. Third, repentance. And fourth, a desire for baptism. Nobody is forcing these people to be baptized. Let's read Acts 2, 37 to 41. And hopefully from this, we can learn who baptism is for. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, which was Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. I'm going to skip those verses down to 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You see it here. They heard Peter's sermon. They were pricking their hearts. That's conviction. They gladly received the word, repentance, and they were baptized. They asked for it. Acts 8, verse 12. This is the people of Samaria, where Philip went to preach. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that they had done. So there you hear, hearing the word of God. It kind of skips the repentance step there, but it does say that it made a difference in their lives. They requested baptism. And down in Acts 8, verse 35, this is the story of the eunuch. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So here you see, the eunuch was so excited about baptism that Philip first had to make sure that he knew what he was doing. But he wanted to be baptized. Acts 9, 1-19, I'm not going to read that. That's the story of Paul. But we know how he heard the word of God on the road. He repented. And then it says that Ananias came and explained to him what was going on. And Paul immediately asked to be baptized. Acts 10, 44-48. This is Cornelius. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So here again, the word of God makes a difference in these people's lives, and baptism follows. I think for sake of time, I'm going to just give you the references for the last three. Acts 16, 14 and 15. This is Lydia. It says, the Lord opened her heart. She attended to the things which were spoken of Paul, and she was baptized. Acts 16, 31 and 33, the Philippian jailer. Paul preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. If that's not repentance, I don't know what it is. And was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And then Acts 19, 2-7. These are people who had been John's apostles. And when Paul explained to them that the Holy Ghost had come and there was a new baptism, they believed and asked to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So the point that I'm making is this. This isn't just teaching against infant baptism, but I would like you to imagine Mava or Hazel trying to meet these conditions of hearing the word. I mean, even Theo would have a tough time with this. Hearing the word, conviction, repentance, and a desire for baptism. What do you think? Probably not infants. That's what I think. But this is about you and me. If you haven't felt the convicting power of the Word of God and died to yourself, fallen to your knees in brokenness before Him, and received from Him a desire to bury your past and rise in something new, then baptism simply is not for you. It'll do you no good. It might give you a bath. It'll make you a wet sinner. It's all it is. These examples are all men and women who, at the peril of their lives, were moved by the Word of God and conviction, to conviction and repentance, and to be baptized. Not because their friends did it, not so they could get married later on, but because the new life inside inspired them to publicly say, I'm going to follow God. This is the life for me. And here's something I wonder about. And I'm going to say this as gently as I can. But does the Holy Spirit move at a different speed than He used to? Like, these people got converted and wanted baptized. And sometimes it takes some of us 3 or 4 years till we're ready. I don't know. What do you think is up with that? I know that the argument is, well, now we make church membership part of baptism, and I'm just not ready to join a church that I don't 100% agree with their practices. Well, I don't know if that's an excuse of someone who's truly died and is rising again to new life. These people in Acts were signing up to be killed, physically killed, and we have a hard time surrendering our will to a body of believers. And that leads us to our last point. The first fruit of baptism is a desire for close fellowship and belonging in a body. Excuse me. Almost without exception, the New Testament teaches baptism into and a strong desire for fellowship. By one Spirit, we are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 10, there where we read the story of the Israelites being baptized. What were they baptized into? It says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Acts 2, all these verses that we read, I'm going to read a bunch of them again, or a couple verses further on. Back in Acts 2, verse 43, or 42, and they continued, this is after they were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Unto what? Unto the existing church. Unto the group of believers there, the 120 that had started out in the upper room, added unto them about 3,000 souls. And notice what else happened. They continued steadfastly in their own doctrine. No, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They changed their way of looking at life. And in breaking of bread and in prayer. And more happened. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Verse 46 says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I don't know how you can deny that baptism, this whole repentance and baptism process, makes you a part of something that is greater than yourself. Acts 8, verses 6 to 17. I'm not going to read all of those. But it's another powerful account of what happened. Let me see if I can find the verses here. Hmm. verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So here you see baptism and then automatic involvement with the church at Jerusalem, coming to strengthen them. Acts 9, verse 19, I did not read this before. This is Paul. The first thing Paul does after he's baptized, verse 19, when he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the apostles which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he's the Son of God. So here you see baptism and then spending time with the other believers. Acts 16, and pardon me for being so thorough here, but I don't want you to think I'm trying to pull one over on you. Acts 16, verses 15. So verse 15 says that after Lydia was baptized, she begged them to come to her house and abide there. And she constrained them, it says. She wouldn't let them go. Well, then they had that whole experience with the Philippian jailer, and they were beaten and went through an earthquake. And by the time they got back to Lydia's house later that night, it says, verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I did not realize that was there. But here was just a short time after Lydia's baptism, she already had her house full of the brethren there where they met. And so, I said almost without exception, there is one exception, and that is our dear old Ethiopian eunuch who God miraculously led Philip out to him. And we don't read that he joined any brotherhood, but I don't think there was any where he was going necessarily. He went on his way rejoicing. He wasn't baptized into anything, it didn't say. But outside of Scripture, history suggests that he started a community of believers in his home country, which today the Coptic Church there in Ethiopia claims him as their patron saint. There's a strong sentiment these days to baptize without membership in a local body. And the question usually goes something like this: why do you require commitment to a church as part of baptism? And I say the answer is simple. Because from the beginning, baptism has been an initiation into a local fellowship of believers. And that's why I was so thorough on reading those scriptures. It is so clear that the first fruits of baptism in Acts is a desire for closeness and fellowship with the people of God. It just follows. Baptism brought people together, not separated them to go off and do their own thing. And so I have a question for you. Why do you want baptism without church membership? Is it a desire to follow Scripture more fully? I couldn't find any precedent for it in Scripture of anyone who desired baptism with no church accountability. Unfortunately, I think the answer is probably something like this. I want to be saved and go to heaven without the hassle of all these people telling me what to do. And again, I wonder, is that the kind of attitude that a dead person has? I'd say it's the antithesis of what baptism really signifies: death, burial, and new life. So baptism, in summary, means death. It means death to slavery and the power of Egypt, death to going our own way, death to self. But it also means resurrection, newfound peace and acceptance as the beloved Son of God, new power from a new power source, new life in a new reality. Baptism also means oneness with God and his people. You had one ark, eight people. Those people were baptized into community. One path across the Red Sea, a million plus people. 3,000 plus people responding to Peter's sermon became one body in one accord with one heart, singleness of heart. What happened to you when you were baptized? Was it what God intended? And my intention in this message is not to cast doubt on your baptism, but to give you new appreciation for what really is going on in the heart of a person who asks for baptism. Let's pray.